us what a Christian is, what they look like. Now, please don't mishear me. It doesn't tell us how someone becomes a Christian, but rather they describe to us who God and His gospel have made the Christian to be. They describe to us what the regenerate soul looks like. The fact that the Christian is not now what he once was sets him apart from this damned world in which we all find ourselves. Indeed, we began to see last time that this distinctiveness can even bring persecution. And we find that through that persecution, or we found that, through that persecution, it also brings the blessing of God. Our passage this morning continues on that thought by bringing us to the question of how does the Christian interact with the world? And Jesus answers this to us, as we'll see, through two analogies, that of salt and light. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, salt in the ancient world, and still today, has two main purposes. It preserves food and it seasons food. Here in Michigan, you might argue that it also does a nice job of keeping roads and sidewalks ice-free. I don't think that's the parallel Jesus had in mind. We take many of our modern conveniences for granted, but in the ancient world, the reality is that preserving food was, A, not a luxury, and B, there was nothing convenient about it. There were no refrigerators or freezers, and so the major way that they preserved food, or a major way, was the heavy application of salt. And so the reality is that meat, for instance, begins to go bad almost the moment that it's dead. The best we can hope to do is to slow down the forces of rot and decay because, you know, the things that cause that don't need to go hunting for it. They live inside of every thing. And so the decay begins immediately. Today, we preserve food against these forces by making things cold, but a liberal application of salt accomplishes a lot of the same stuff. Just to give you a feel, I mean, dealing with spoiled foods was so much more commonplace in the past because they just didn't have the options. And so you go look at a recipe book, a cookbook from a couple hundred years ago, and you'll start seeing that they talk about trimming off spoiled pieces of meat or what can you do with stuff that started to turn but isn't that bad yet? Thankfully, we don't live in those days anymore. And so we start seeing pretty quickly the radical importance of salt as a preservative in the life of any community in the past. Life simply couldn't continue to persist without it. By analogy, we live in a world today that is in bondage to the forces of sin, much like those forces that cause rot and decay. And sin does indeed do that. We find sin to be an ever-present reality in the world that's around us and within every heart and every mind that has not been won to Christ. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2? Let's look at the first three verses there real quick. Come on. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's the reality that persists. This is the world as Scripture reveals it to us. And it's the world that we discover if we honestly look at what we see around us. Sources of rotten decay are found in the world in the form of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet in the midst of this death and decay, we find the church and the Christians who make it up. And they are a means that God uses to preserve this earth for the time being. Christians routinely refrain society from following through on its worst impulses. They care for those who cannot care for themselves. Christians have been known for their care of others for very good reason. Historically speaking, they've stepped up when no one else would. Christians care for those around them suffering with physical needs, and even more specifically, Christians care for others around them with spiritual needs, which we all have. Like Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have the only message that brings life in the face of decay. We have the only real word of hope that can stand in the face of anything, even death. And so we have a preservative effect on our world by calling people to turn to God in this gospel and by living in a way that the fruit of the Spirit is in full display. And through that, we call people to the glory of God. We show people the glory of God. Salt also has a seasoning component, which I think is what Paul has in mind there is a lot of what Jesus has in mind there is much like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. We're going to start at verse 15, I believe. 15, yep. So instead of taste here, we're talking about, or Paul's using the metaphor of aroma. And so he says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're a people with one message around which our life is formed, one central pillar. So Paul can elsewhere summarize his message and ours as Jesus Christ crucified. To some, they hear the good news, and by God's grace, they're born anew. For them, this message is the sweet, sweet aroma of life itself. It's a seasoning that we ought all to long for. For others, they hear this message and hear only judgment and consequences for those things that they hold far too dear to relinquish, even if those things are terrible idols that do nothing more than enslave them. To them, this message has little to offer besides judgment and wrath, as the terms of grace seem far too high. Yet, Jesus tells us that we're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. So the question then naturally arises, how does salt lose its saltiness? The short answer is it doesn't. The longer answer is, while it can't lose what it is, it can certainly be diluted to the point of effect or of losing its effect and being indiscernible. You know, for some reason, I find it doubtful that, let's say, mixing beach sand into your meat is going to have much of a preservative effect, regardless of whatever salinity may be there. Probably give you a little grit. So we see with the church, right? Their status before God doesn't change when they mix with unbelievers, but if we mix with the world, we can certainly become worthless by so compromising our message that we no longer have any discernible effect on the world around us. There are a myriad of examples from history. Whether you're looking at the various evangelical and Catholics together documents that so water down the message that it's indiscernible in the name of unity, or whether we're looking at becoming so concerned about the plight of our fellow human beings in the here and now that we reduce everything to that like liberalism did in the past. That we lose all concern about faithfulness to the message, the eternal message, and concern as is frequently the case in theological liberalism. In all cases, we go from preaching Jesus Christ crucified to being a mere irrelevant hum that's indiscernible from the background noise. And so salt can indeed lose its saltiness. We're also told that we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. To make sense of this metaphor, I think we first have to recognize that in the Bible, the world is routinely a very bad place. The world describes all the forces that are at enmity with God. Or, said differently, the focus is on the wickedness of the world, not the scale of it. I'll say that again. The wickedness, the badness, the darkness, not how big it is. Yet we must remember that in the first instance, light is identified with Christ, not with us. So in John 3:16-21, let's turn there. John 3, starting at verse 16. I'm sure everybody knows the first verse, but the latter part's what we're wanting to get to. We see that, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so we see there's an absolute divide. From the lie, the light from the darkness, or the darkness from the light. The world that dwells in darkness and hates God versus God Himself made flesh, who is the light, sent into the world. As His followers, we continue to manifest His light here in who we are, and based on who we are and how we act, how we live. Jesus is the true and perfect light of the world, and we are transformed more and more into His image through the gospel. We find ourselves reflecting His light more as we are conformed to His image, much like the moon just reflects the light of the sun. We're the light of the world because He is the light of the world, and we are His. The reality is that there's a necessary correlation between who we are, or should I say whose we are, and how we live. And we'll dig into that in a few minutes. The function of the light is twofold. It reveals and it comforts. The revealing is double-edged. On the one hand, God reveals things to us about Himself, enabling us to see Him in His revelation truly. On the other hand, He reveals things to us about ourselves and our sins and our true standing before Him. We've talked before about how when God changes our hearts, He gives us eyes to see. And so indeed, in this passage, the light does nothing to change the situation that pertains. The situation's there whether you see it or not. What changes is, can you see it? And the light makes it both visible and obvious to you. In that very act, well, the judgment was there before the light, and indeed the judgment is still there. It's still looming. The only difference now is that the light has come, or now that the light has come, men and women can no longer overlook the little things that the darkness hides. As the human race, I think we've taken comfort and pride in our ability to put on a face, to hide those little things we don't like about ourselves, to hide those things we don't think other people like about us, so on and so forth. Okay, just me. the truth is that with the the dawning of social media, it hasn't introduced anything new. It's just given us a few more tools to do it more effectively. You know, so now we can take the pictures of the best parts of our life. We can go through all of the nice little filters, put them up, demonstrate them for everybody, hide the bits we don't want people to know. And with the lack of interpersonal interaction, they just aren't aware of those things at all. And so we cultivate this opportunity, or this image of ourselves, this alter ego that allows us to put every one of our best light or best sides forward in all possible lights, and hide any possible chink in the armor that someone might see. And yet we know that isn't who we are. And it certainly is not who we see ourselves to be when we're held up to the standard of God in this true light. And all of that comes, we come face to face with the reality of who we are. We see ourselves in the mirror clear as day. Be honest. If you had the opportunity to have every thought, word, deed displayed on the screen behind me, are you volunteering? Yeah, me either. And yet we know as Christians that in the last day, all of those things will be revealed. We will stand truly in the light and all will be known. Every blemish, every evil word, thought, and deed will be seen and judged, and the only hope of escaping the just condemnation that must follow is to plead Christ crucified. The only possible standing. Contrarily, we also see that the light is itself comforting. I had the opportunity to spend a summer as an intern at an underground coal mine back in college. Every day, 7 a.m. sharp, we climbed in an elevator, dropped 1,400 feet, climbed in a vehicle, rode 8 miles out underground to the face of the mine. So 8 miles from the elevator, the only light you have down there is the light that you bring down on your head. Well, one day my light developed a short in the cord. You don't realize how much you're going to miss that light till it's gone. And so picture this. Well, actually, a little description first, right? So everything in the mine is dangerous. The floor is not necessarily really the floor, at least not as you see it. The walls are not necessarily going to stay where they're supposed to be. Sometimes they come rolling in. The roof is not as fixed as you might like. There's heavy equipment down there that you signal with your light. And so what happens then is I'm off on my own doing my little thing over here, and all of a sudden my light goes out. And you're standing there in the dark. You can hear people off in the distance, but there's no light. You can't see your hand half an inch in front of your face. 2 minutes, 4 minutes, 6 minutes. It goes on, and finally you turn your head just right and the light comes back on. And you breathe this massive sigh of relief. You can finally go find help. You can avoid the dangers that were hidden at every single step of the way. And it's much like that, I think, when someone's confronted by the gospel and God chooses to open their eyes. He comes into the darkness of who we were, and all of a sudden, and says, "Let there be light." And we see the situation rightly for the first time. We can actually see the pitfalls that lie in our path at every step and take comfort in the knowledge and the security that this light brings to us. We trust in Christ crucified, and we can take comfort, dwelling securely in the light and dealing with the pitfalls that are now visible to us. No longer are we reliant on the hopeless situation of the blind leading the blind. So let's go back to my situation here for just a second. Can you imagine someone in that situation, the light's just come back on, cutting the power cord? Or how about walking up to somebody else and cutting their power cord? It's unthinkable. And in the passage from John, though, that is precisely the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In our passage in Matthew, Jesus says, does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket? The obvious answer being, of course not. Well, when God reveals to you the situation that you and everyone you love are in, dead in trespasses, slaves to sin, willfully blind to the truth of the coming judgment, and he reveals to you a sure way out, there is only one choice. You cling to that light for all it's worth. And God, in his infinite mercy, remakes us into new creatures. We're conformed to the image of his Son. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have been in Christmas Eve services with the candle lighting thing where they light the candle off the Christ candle and it spreads through the congregation and everybody leaves happy and whatnot. Sorry, I'm not so big on the high church symbolism, but it is a good illustration. What's happening in that ceremony symbolically? Well, Christ, the light of the world, has come into the world. He brings light. And through the light that comes from him in his gospel, he wins people to God. He reconciles them. He makes a people. And those people spread that light. And so, surely enough, it spreads across the entire sanctuary because we're working with candles. But the reality is that light has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and that light spreads. It spreads through the sharing of the gospel message as people see their true state and are reborn and are compelled through love for others to share this good news that they have found. Through them, the light of Christ shines ever more distinct from who they once were. It is not just about our eternal states, but about how or about here and now as well, and the way that we live in the light of God's grace. And indeed, the next verse continues, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What are these good works? Well, they're works that bear the fruit of the gospel, loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength and neighbor as self. We do these things imperfectly, absolutely. And yet, as we are conformed to Christ, we will do them. That could look like caring for others in the way the early church did, where, you know, in the 400s, I think, you have the Christian church who forms the first hospital for those who are poor and indigent, because no one's taking care of them. They're being thrown out in the streets and left to die. It could look like the Puritans in New England who established laws to ensure that everyone could learn to read, so that they could read the Scripture and discover the good news of Christ for themselves. It could look like obedience to parents, even when it's uncomfortable and inconvenient. It could look like the joyous endurance of persecution for the sake of Jesus. Just as an aside, did you notice in the last Beatitude, Jesus goes from "blessed are those who are persecuted" to "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you"? And I think it's significant because he continues on in the second person, the "you," into our section, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." What we have to see, though, is that these statements are indicative. They tell us something about, it's a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's not a question, obviously. And so it tells us something about who we are in Christ, not about what self-conscious efforts we might make in an effort to win our salvation. It's an important distinction. Let me say it again. They're indicative statements. They tell us about who we are in Christ, not about what self-conscious efforts we have to make to win our salvation or to merit our salvation. To illustrate the point, please turn with me to Matthew 25. I was trying to avoid this passage, but it's the clearest picture of this I can find. And we're going to look at the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." They also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So first I want to make a couple of observations to orient us into this parable. There's a few places where people frequently go astray in understanding what's happening here. And then we'll get to the point. So, a couple of observations. First, the obvious one, this is the great judgment where Christ returns and every person on earth is separated into one of two groups, sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Yeah, left or right. Second observation, the groups are characterized by the works they did or did not do. And this is one that needs some clarification. They're works that were done or not done for Christ's brothers. That's explicitly pointed out. So one of the things that kind of crept in the 1900s was a broad thing called theological liberalism. I mentioned it earlier. One of the core tenets of this theological liberalism was this idea of the universal brotherhood of man. And effectively what it's saying is that in passages like this, Jesus' scope, the people that He's trying to reference, is global. There is no limitation to it. The trouble with the proposition is, point blank, if you go back and read through the gospel accounts, who does Jesus refer to as His brothers? Well, in almost all cases, it is the disciples. To the point where even when His biological brothers come looking for Him with His mother, He says, "Who are My brothers? Who are My mother and My brothers? These are My mother and My brothers." The point is that Jesus' brothers throughout all of the gospel accounts, when He references them most truthfully, most specifically, it's His disciples. And so it is works done specifically for those in the church. It's not to say that it excludes those outside of the church in entirety, right? We are told to love neighbor as self. We're even told to love our enemies. It doesn't let us off the hook there. And yet, specifically what's in view here is the church. Third observation. The judgment has eternal consequences. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. There are two groups and they correlate to two destinations. It's an absolute divide. There is no fence sitting. And both of those groups are there for eternity. I'd love to say a lot more than that, but I'm going to leave it there for now. I'm happy to talk about it more after if you'd like. So, to the point, Do you notice the responses from both the sheep and the goats? He blesses the sheep and condemns the goats for what they did in the case of the sheep or did not in the case of the goats do. Both groups, however, ask him, when did they do this? The point is, neither group was out looking to do good things or to shun them. Rather, each group merely acted according to their own nature. That the actions were the outflowing of who they already were. And so with our passage from Matthew. What is it that makes salt preserve and season? Or that makes light reveal and comfort? It's what salt and light are. It's their nature. That they can't do anything else. And so with Christians act in the way that they do, not because it's a list of rules that they have to follow. It's because it's who they are. That they can't do anything else. Christ himself acted in that way. And so how can we do less, knowing what he has won for us? Through the power of the Holy Spirit conforming us to Christ, we would not and cannot do otherwise. Our deepest desires are actually changed to conformity with God's will. The works reveal the condition of the heart. And it's a point we see over and over again in Scripture, right? A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A spring ought not to produce both fresh and salt water out of the same opening. By their fruit you shall know them. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our works reveal our hearts in all cases. And for Christians, our works ought also to reveal the glory of the God who has saved us and made us new. So then I ask you, examine your heart and ask God to reveal to you what kind of fruit you're bearing. Yield to this revealing light that shines into darkness and that the darkness has not and cannot overcome. As John's prologue tells us, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This light is Jesus, the Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death in the place of a rebellious and a wicked creation to redeem a people for God to the glory of the Father. He was resurrected from the dead, never to die again, and ascended into heaven, and he will return one day to judge all. Through belief in his name and his death and resurrection, we may be reconciled to God and to one another. It's like Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you would turn there with me, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, if you believe in his name, you are a child of God. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So act accordingly, that the world may see the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this glorious message of your gospel that is beyond all measure. That you would bestow such grace upon us who were so unworthy. We thank you that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear your call to repentance and salvation. I pray the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts now and as we go about our week would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name.